Good to be back with you this evening. I invite you to open up in your Bibles to the book of Micah. We've had a couple of lessons in Micah, and we'll continue to finish that out. Micah. Turn to chapter 5. Now, ultimately, Micah has an immediate discussion as well as a future discussion, and we're definitely getting into the future discussion, but it certainly applies as well to the immediate discussion, and so that's important, and all the prophets usually do that. There's not a single prophet in the Old Testament that spoke only about the future. They always spoke about the times that they were living in then, and then they spoke of coming promises of restoration and these kinds of things, and Micah's no different. As we saw in our previous lessons, Micah is living in a time when there was, you know, the divided kingdom of God. We had Israel in the northern kingdom, Judah in the southern kingdom. The 12 tribes were divided and kind of at a civil war, so to speak, with each other. That Micah indicted the northern kingdom for their sins, and he indicted the southern kingdom for their sins as well. And he spoke about judgment, and he spoke about destruction and these kinds of things that would occur. And certainly that did happen as the time came along for Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And Babylon, you know, all but destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, leaving just a small remnant that was taken in captivity in Babylon. And it's from that remnant that came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian Empire that eventually came the Christ. So Micah has talked about a lot of these things that I just mentioned. But in chapter 5 and in verse 1, he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So here, Micah is talking about future promises. So then this is the pattern that we see of the prophets. When they talk about judgment, what do they talk about next? But restoration. There's always judgment and then restoration. Judgment and then refreshment. Judgment and then blessing. And this is what certainly is going on with Micah as well. So he says that a ruler is coming, and he gives the specifics here. When he calls out upon this Bethlehem of Ephrathah, right, of the thousands of cities, thousands of clans of Judah, you know, is the idea. So Judah has all these clans of people. This is one single tribe of the 12 tribes. But of one tribe, there are thousands of families of the tribe of Judah. So thousands of families that have come originally came from the man Judah himself, and now we have thousands of families or clans. And they usually kind of have their own place in their own cities. And so these Ephrathites, right, or sometimes they're called Bethlehemites, and which that one's harder to say, so usually, you know, they are just called Ephrathites. But of that clan, of that area, these are people who came from the loins of Judah originally, the man, But from that clan and that area of Bethlehem Ephrathah was going to be born a ruler for Israel. Now, this is very significant, as we see how specific God gets with the details here of the coming of the Messiah, right? And we see him calling out even the very birthplace. It was a small, you know, as he says, you're a little place among the thousands of Judah. You are so little, but out of you will come the ruler in Israel. And, you know, Bethlehem Ephrathah, we see how specific that is. There were several Bethlehems in those days. In fact, of the tribes, of the tribes of Israel, there were at least two Bethlehems. There was Bethlehem Zebulun, and there's Bethlehem Judah. So, you know, you could say Bethlehem, and, you know, you've got kind of a pick of a number of places that this could actually occur, but no. It was going to happen in Bethlehem Ephrathah of the Ephrathites of there in the tribe of Judah. And this is interesting as well because Bethlehem means house of bread, right? House of bread. And that this one would come that, as John would record, that he was the bread of life. And there's more significance to this as well, because someone else was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, someone else that has a lot to do with Jesus. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12, it says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons." David, who came in, and he was a foreshadowing likeness of Christ, right? David, whom God gave very specific promises to concerning the coming of the King of Kings, and it would come through the loins of David. David was in Bethlehem Ephrathah. He was born there, raised there. He was the youngest of the family, and so he had charge over the flock of Jesse, of the sheep. And that flock that he had charge over was located in Bethlehem Ephrathah. So this is such a significant place. And, you know, when Micah is writing this, this is long after the days of David. But, of course, everybody knows every detail about David, you know, in Israel and Judah. So when he would say something like this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," we need to first think, what is the first thing that Micah's original audience thinks about this? Because when we read this, what do we think about? We think about, you know, Jesus, there was no more room, in the inn, in the hotel, and, you know, so he's born in a manger there in Bethlehem. We know that that's, you know, where his family heritage was from, and even though they lived in Nazareth, they had to go because of the census to be registered. They had to go to their own place there in Bethlehem, and that happens to be where Jesus, where Mary goes into labor, and she has Jesus there. They have no house there. They're out of town, no room in the inn, so she has him. And anyway, so that's what we think of, but when Micah wrote this to his original audience, what do they think of David? I mean, David is so iconic with the concepts of Bethlehem. So how about this, that Micah is prophesying of a coming king for Israel, a king from Bethlehem, you know? So, of course, they're thinking of David. Now, there's something very not David-like about this, right? Because while it sounds like there's a lot here that is in the likeness of David, the end of verse 2 says that this one's goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isn't that just a mind-bending statement? There's going to be someone who's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be the ruler, God promised. And then God says, he is from everlasting. So, you look at a detail like that, what does that mean? It means he's not a mere man, right? He's not like you and I. We're not from everlasting. Anybody else born on this earth, not from everlasting. But this one to be born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. He always has been. He always has been, and yet he'll be born in Bethlehem. It's just, now, you and I, we can understand that readily, but trying to think about this in terms of Micah, you know, saying this to the people in those days, it is very perplexing, confusing, someone to be born, yet they are from everlasting. This is going to be God. God's from everlasting. This is going to be God who will be with us. He'll come to the earth. And that's the only logical conclusion that could be made here from the prophecy. In verse 3, Micah says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Or he shall be their peace, some of the newer translations say, which I think is the proper rendering of the text. But notice some of the details here about this coming king. Number one, verse 3 says that God is going to give them up, right? The people, the Jewish people. God is going to give the people up. What does that mean? Well, he gives them over to their own, you know, messes and, you know, self-destruction and ultimate destruction. Micah is talking, remember, before the days of the Babylonian tragedy, the Assyrian tragedy, then the Babylonian tragedy, and then the Greeks taking over Jerusalem, Judah as well later on, and then ultimately Rome would take it before the first century. And God is going to give them up. He's giving them up over to their sins, their wickedness. Assyria is going to just wipe out Israel. Babylon is just going to greatly beat upon Judah. God is going to give them up until, he says, the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, that's in reference to the previous verse about the one who's going to be born. So there's going to be a woman in labor, and she will give birth. She will give birth in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, to the ruler of Israel, who is from everlasting. And so there's not, you know, the history of God's people from Micah's day on is quite bleak, with very, very, you know, bright, sunshiny days. And then light will come with the birth, with this woman who is in labor, and refreshing and restoration will occur. I want us to hold our place here and turn over to Luke chapter 2 for just a moment and read one of my favorite texts of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. This is where Jesus is taken as just a young baby. He's taken to Jerusalem to be dedicated at the temple. Why do this? Because he was a firstborn male, right? So as a firstborn male, he was to be given to the Lord. And so this is what happens in Luke chapter 2. Now notice, when Jesus is presented in the temple to be given over to the Lord as the firstborn male of the family, It says in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Right? See, God had given them up, Micah said. God had given them over to their problems and their corruption, and they've been destroyed and beaten down so many times. But this Simeon was a devout and just man, and he was waiting for the day of comfort, right? The day of consolation for Israel. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And in verse 26, it says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," right? Or the Lord's anointed. Verse 27, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So we see here that there were some godly people, just and devout people, who were faithful to the Lord, even though Judah was really given over to false religion by this time, and you know, were being led by, you know, these sects that had come out of the Maccabean revolt, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you know, it's just terrible. It really is terrible. And their treatment of the Word of God was horrific. Now, but there was a remnant, right? There was a remnant, as we're seeing here, this Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We have this Anna, who was a prophetess, right? And what was she talking about? She was talking about the Christ to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. So we have a remnant. It's not just Simeon, but Anna, but there's more, as is evident here. There's more who were waiting for that restoration, right, that would come in Christ. So, you know, with those things in mind, if we come back here to Micah chapter 5, we see here in verse 3, it said, "Therefore he shall give them up." Give the people, God's people up. God will give them up over to their own devices and destructions, destructive ways, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, that is to the Christ. It says, "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." Right? So we have the faithful. What, you know, what did Jesus say when he showed up to Nathanael? He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." an Israelite indeed. Why would Jesus say that? Because there was not a whole lot of Israelites indeed, right? There were not a whole lot that were faithful to God, that faithful remnant like Simeon and Anna and these others we're talking about. So we have restoration happening here and comfort with the coming of Christ. And verse 4, he is seen as a shepherd over his flock, which is quite interesting to the context because David from Bethlehem was a shepherd in Bethlehem. And Jesus is described here as one standing and feeding his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he will give them peace. Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful prophecy. It's just incredible. So this is what, you know, the Lord will do. And, you know, he called, and he called 12. I believe those 12 were of the remnant just as well, who were waiting. You know, that's why they were able to recognize the Christ. Pharisees couldn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They couldn't see it, could they? But not most of them anyway. But, you know, folks like, you know, Matthew in the tax office or you know, James and John out there fishing and Jesus walks by and says, follow me. They leave everything. They follow him. This is the faithful remnant. They were waiting for it. And when it came, they knew. And they went immediately. So this is his flock initially. Now, of course, his flock is going to get much bigger than just these apostles and, you know, the several hundred disciples that he would have when he was in the flesh. Now, verse 5, we find something interesting. In verse 5 and 6, people get confused with this, but I think it's only confusing if we are not familiar with the way that God talks, right? If we're not familiar with the way the prophets would speak, because they have a very unique way of discussing things. So in verse 5, you know, starts with, you know, this one shall be peace. That should have been in verse 4. But anyway, it says that when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So, you know, and then notice verse 7, it says, then the remnant of Jacob. So he's going right back to this idea of the remnant. So we have, you know, a couple sentences interjected here, this idea that they're going to be able to defeat the Assyrians. And, you know, what is going on here? Why would, you know, Micah start talking about the Assyrians for just a second? In the midst of a discussion about the coming of Christ, I think this is very natural to the language of the prophets. They liked to talk about the current enemy, the current foe of God. And even when they talked in the future about something that would happen, when they spoke about the treading down of enemies in the future, oftentimes they would speak of the current enemy as the one trod it down. For example, Isaiah 11, verse 16. This is a prophecy about Christ, the coming of Christ, the branch from the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. And verse 16, it says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the days that he came up from the land of Egypt. Now, Isaiah was living during the days of the Assyrian conflict. So how fascinating, though, that we're talking about, you know, 600, 700 years later that Isaiah is prophesying, you know, the highway of the remnant and the coming of Christ, and he's talking about people who were left from Assyria coming back. So again, the prophets would use the current foe to talk about the future foe. In Zechariah chapter 10, another text talking about the restoration and Christ and all of this, in verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Again, referencing Old Testament enemies of God. And this idea that the people will be brought back in peace. They'll be brought back away from, you know, that captivity, you know, and these kinds of things. Micah's going to do it again in chapter 7 and verse 12. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. So we have a coming of people from all over the place coming to God, right? From sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But what does Micah also put in there? They're going to come from Assyria. That was the current conflict. So this is how they talked. Joel does a similar thing in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. It will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. He's talking about the first century. He's talking about the blessings of Christ. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. So, you know, Egypt and Edom, not so much a big deal in the first century, right? But this is a text about the first century. But what does Joel do? He pulls in Egypt, he pulls in Edom here into the discussion to say they'll be desolate. Now, what I don't have up here, and I should have put it up here, but I didn't think I would have time for it, but it looks like I do. The book of Daniel, there is the vision, right, of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, of the head of gold, you know, the body, silver and then of bronze and then bronze and iron feet. And Daniel goes through and describes all these things, doesn't he? He says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. He's referring to the Babylonian Empire. And then he goes down, you know, to talk about the other kingdoms that will come, the Persian, you know, kingdom, and then the Macedonian or the Greek kingdom with Alexander the Great, and then down all the way down to the bottom of the statue was going to be the iron, right? The iron of the Romans. So the Romans would come. But what also happened in that vision, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar that you saw a stone that was carved out of a mountain without hands. God did it. And that stone crushed the statue, right? It crushed the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. It crushed it all. It became like chaff in the threshing floor. Now, all of those kingdoms were gone by the time that Christ came, except for, you know, the very bottom of that statue, the Romans. Yet, the picture here is of Christ and the church, Christ's kingdom, crushing all the previous kingdoms, even though they weren't around anymore. So I think that's something else that we need to add, you know, to our list of consideration here. And that might help us all the more, looking at a vision like that, help us all the more to see how God views his kingdom versus the kingdoms of this earth. And it doesn't matter when the kingdoms of the earth, when they were around, his kingdom crushes them always. And so it is more natural for the prophets to talk about the foe and to give the enemy a name and to give the enemy the current name. Because it doesn't matter, right? You look at that Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It didn't matter if it was the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus, you know, in the chest, you know, the Persians, or on down. It didn't matter what you named the kingdom. It didn't matter who it was. God's kingdom was greater, and so. The prophets, as we're seeing, would often use the name of the current enemy to talk about all the present enemies, all the future enemies, I should say. And the fact is, it just doesn't amount to anything. You know, you say Egypt, and then you say Assyria. It doesn't matter. God will conquer. I think that's what's going on here in the course of the text. But in verse 7, he goes back to that remnant. In verse 7, it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." Right? That would be the Gentiles. How about that? So the remnant of Jacob now that's come has been restored because of the birth of this king of Israel. They don't just live, together in one little spot on the globe anymore. That remnant is across the whole world. They're within the Gentile peoples. And he says they're like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. What he's talking about here is expansion, is enormous growth across the entire planet, which is exactly what Daniel saw in that vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, that little rock that was carved out of the mountain that crushed all the kingdoms of the earth that had come before it. He said that rock became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, here, this remnant, that by definition, a remnant is small, right? And yet, what are we seeing? But the remnant is now like the dew on the ground. It's everywhere. It's like showers on the grass that wait and tarry for no man. Right? It cannot be stopped. It is like the showers. It is like the dew. It is all over the place. In verse 8, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver." So, this remnant is big and it is mighty. And that's something for us to consider as the people of Christ here are depicted as a lion among the beasts of the forest and a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Now, we don't usually look at that in a positive light, do we? That's kind of usually a negative context when lion is among the flocks of sheep. But here it's in the positive. Here it's showing the conquering. Here it's showing the power of the kingdom of Christ and of his people. And there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. He says, they will be lions among the flocks of sheep. So among this world, among the sheep of this world, all the people of this world, he says, they will be lions. they are strong, they are bold, they are brave, they are fearless because there's nothing that the sheep can do to them. And this is the same things that Jesus taught when he was born onto this earth. There is nothing that man can do. So, in verse 9, he says, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities from your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. A lot going on here in this, so just there's several points here. I don't know if we'll be able to talk about all of them before we really need to get to closing, but notice how, you know, one of the things that I think that's interesting is how, you know, he's saying that, you know, I'm going to take away your sorcery, your soothsaying. I'm going to take away your carved images. I'm going to be destroying the things in your life that carry you away from me, you know, and I think that's quite fascinating for the remnant. The people of God, the faithful people of God, God is saying, I'm going to destroy all these things that keep that, you know, that would have you to turn away from me or to keep you from me. Of course, there's more, you know, to this. There's definitely a word of judgment and destruction here for not only the Jewish people in the first century, but also a word of judgment to befall any nation who will not heed the word of Christ. A child was to be born who would be king, and he is from everlasting to everlasting, and he remains king until this day. So we must surrender to him, and he is so good and so full of love. He is no tyrant for us to be forced into surrender, but he is one that we truly should desire to have a relationship with. If your need is to come unto the Lord for salvation this evening, then we all invite you to come forward, and please let us know while together we stand and sing.